As we prepare for our time in God's Word this morning, would you pray with me? Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for another morning that we can gather together, that we can worship you, and now that we can turn our attention to the study of your Scriptures, the most precious book we own, the most precious truths that we desire to learn and to understand and to memorize and to feast upon. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would teach us now, and that, God, we would not be merely hearers of your word who delude ourselves, but doers of your word, that we might live lives that please and honor you because we love Jesus Christ, because we have a passion for him, and because we want to know him more and more intimately. And, God, we want to honor you with our lives. May you use even this message now to help us along a little further down the road to seek your honor and your glory in how we live. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most graphic illustrations, or maybe vivid illustrations, of someone demonstrating a zeal for God's honor is found in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers, chapter 25. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles there for a moment as we look at this. Now, before we start this morning, I just want to verify something. Does anyone happen to have named their kids Zimri or Cosby? Did anyone name their kids Zimri or Cosby? Anybody know a Zimri or a Cosby? Because I don't want them to take it personal as we look at Numbers 25. But just, okay, we're clear. All right, Numbers 25. Here's what's going on in this chapter. In this chapter, the focal point comes on to this. These two people, Zimri and Cosby, actually they were from different peoples altogether, as we're going to see. And the setting here is the very end of the 40 years of the wilderness wanderings, when the children of Israel wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years, basically dying off before a select few would enter the promised land. And it becomes the focal point for righteous Phinehas to display his zeal for the honor of God. In this setting, Baal worship was threatening the nation in their worship of Yahweh. And it was coming really to a fever pitch at this point. In fact, only the golden calf incident in Exodus 32 rivals the sort of debauchery that is taking place in Numbers chapter 25. Let me just read a little bit of this and explain. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, where they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor." So stop there. So you get the picture. Israel is engaging in full-fledged idolatry, and God is angry. And God is instructing Moses to immediately take action, to bring execution on the people, to execute them. Verse 6. Then behold, right in the middle of us, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Why they were weeping, we don't know for sure. It might be because there had been a plague that started breaking out and people were dying by the thousands. Okay? But they're weeping. And here comes this guy and he takes this woman and he goes right into the doorway of the tent of meeting, a private chamber. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. They were in the very act of immorality as Phinehas took his spear and plunged it through both of them at the same time. Shish kebabbed them, killed them. And lo and behold, it stopped the plague. Now, how did God think of this? What did God feel about this? Was it wrong? Did he think, "Oh, Phinehas, how could you do that? That's murder"? Look at verse 10. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy." God was pleased. It spared him from destroying Israel. "Therefore," verse 12, "say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel." Name of the slain man of Israel who was slain with the woman, the Midianite woman, was Zimri, son of Salu, a leader of a father's household among the Simeonites. The name of the Midianite woman who was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, who was head of the people of a father's household in Midian. In other words, two principal people in their own respective people groups had been guilty of this. And Phinehas went in and he exercised discipline. He executed them. In the NIV, I love the way it translates verse 13. It says, "He was zealous for the honor of his God." He was zealous for the honor of his God. I ask you this morning, are you zealous for the honor of God in the church today? As we continue our study of 1 Corinthians, back to 1 Corinthians now, chapter 5, we find that zeal for the purity of the church also demands action on our part. We cannot just sit by and think that the church will be pure without any action on our part. Of course, it does not involve executing people. We don't do that today in this age of grace that we live in. But it demands action. If you would stand with me, and let's read verses 6 through 13 as we try to wrap up this passage. I don't know if I'm going to get through it all today. I did time this. I preached through it at my house, and it took me a full hour to preach through it. And I realized the clock, and I'm going, "Okay, George, I don't know how you're going to pull this off. Let's just start hacking away stuff," and I'm not good at hacking sometimes. But we're going to read verses 6 through 13. Please take notes. I've got some little acronyms and things for you to think about today to try to help you put some things into practice. So beginning in verse 6, we read there, again, picking up in this chapter, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the leavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." You may be seated. Now in verses 1 through 5, and I don't have the notes up on the screen, so if you want this, just I'll try to repeat myself. But in verses 1 through 5, we considered the first two of four action steps for the church when conducting full-scale church discipline, so you might be willing to participate in that process. Four action steps for the church when conducting full-scale church discipline, so you will willingly participate in the process. We looked at the first two already, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on those. We want to move on to number 3 this morning. The first two, however, let me mention them. The first one was to confirm that the sin is taking place, and the second is to commence the discipline process. We saw this in verses 1 through 5. Paul confirms that the sin is taking place beginning in verses 1 to 2. The abhorrence of this particular sin was shocking to him. Coupled with the failure of the church to correct the man, it led Paul to take immediate action in verses 3 through 5 to instruct them to commence the discipline process. As soon as the church was to receive this letter and read it, they were to carry out his instructions. They were to join Paul in the literal expelling of this man from the congregation. And so he moves them directly to the fourth step that Jesus talks about in Matthew 18 of church discipline. The reputation of Christ, the honor of the church was at stake, and they needed to act quickly. Once the discipline process has been set in motion, however, the third step may also be necessary, and we want to look at that this morning. Necessary for the sake of instructing the congregation. Now, before I get to it, the point I want to get here is that sometimes in carrying out church discipline, not everybody agrees on what is taking place. Some people might not even think that what's happening is truly sinful. Others might disagree with the approach being taken or something along that line. There's differences in perspectives and beliefs and in relationships and understanding of Scripture. And it can skew the discipline process. Obviously, in Corinth, there was an issue. None of them were taking action on this man in clear immorality. So before proceeding, I realize some of you might question, well, how can I be sure if the offense is truly sinful? How do I know? How do I know if what's taking place is really sinful? Especially if other members in the church don't seem to care. Well, I want to give you three very practical questions to answer in helping you recognize sin in the body. And really, the first one takes precedent. The first one should be sufficient, the only one you need to answer, and yet many times people disagree. And so I've added a couple more. These three questions, let me say it this way, these three questions really seal the deal for me, okay? I hope they will for you too. Here's how you recognize sin in the body. Number one, can you identify a clear violation of a command, principle, or other legitimate application of Scripture? Can you identify a clear violation of Scripture? Either a command of Scripture, an application of Scripture, that's a legitimate application, or a principle of Scripture. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, remember, states that sin is lawlessness. It's lawlessness. It's law-breaking. Living as though there is no law. It's the way people drive in L.A., you know. James 4, 17 reminds us that he who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. If I know what is the right thing to do and I refuse to do it, I'm sinning. So we teach our kids, you sin by doing something you're not supposed to do, disobeying God, and you sin by not doing what you know you should do. Okay? We understand that. James 4, 17. The Corinthians were witnessing a clear case of disobedience of God's standards. They should have known. This should have been obvious. And yet in their arrogance, they either failed to recognize the sin, or else they refused to address it. And they might have even been boasting in it, as we've talked about. Sometimes other believers will question, however, whether an offense is truly a violation of Scripture. Again, it should be clear enough if you can open to a page of Scripture and open to the Bible and say, look, there it is. We should all say, okay, I guess we gotta admit that. Can't argue with God's Word. But just for those that like to do so, I've added a couple more questions. Here's the second question I think that you can answer. Number two, are more mature Christians, the mature Christians among us, including yourself, if that's you, are the mature Christians convinced that the action taking place is sin? In other words, is there a consensus among other mature believers in Christ about what the Scripture says, about the situation? See, it's possible, as with Corinth, that the majority is in the wrong. The majority might be ignoring the sin. But the consensus of those who understand and live the Scriptures faithfully should be a confirmation. It would be for me. I'll tell you what. If something happens in this body, and Brian and Chris and Harry and Dave and Patrick all come to me and go, George, this is sin. We need to deal with this. I'm not going to be able to look at those guys and say, what are you talking about? You guys are misunderstanding Scripture. Okay? I mean, I could try that, but they would let me have it really quick. Okay? I'd be in trouble really quick. If it's a clear issue, okay? They would very quickly agree with, yeah, that's sin. And as a consensus, we would have to address that. See, this was the impetus for Paul's strong exhortation in the opening five verses. The majority had failed, and only the mature Christian was compelled to deal with the sin. In this case, it was Paul. He was the only one. Probably encouraged by Timothy, perhaps encouraged by some of those who had brought the report. But Galatians 6:1 is very clear on this. brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, mature, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. It's incumbent upon the spiritual people in the congregation to take action, even if the majority don't recognize the sin. So not only can you identify a clear command of Scripture, not only, or principle, application, etc., is there a violation? Not only is there a consensus, but one more question that I like to ask is the person irrationally defensive when you confront him over this action? I say irrationally because I think most of us tend to be defensive at first when somebody approaches us when we're doing something, and we might not be in the wrong, okay? That just might be the way we respond in a defensive manner. Hey, I'm not wrong about this, and I can prove it. Okay, that's being rationally defensive. I can show you from Scripture why I'm justified in this. But when a person is irrationally defensive, then there's a really good likelihood they're sin because of the first test question. For example, let me give you an example. Take a woman who says she is divorcing her husband because she is no longer happy in the marriage. I'm not happy, so I'm leaving him. He's a miserable bum. Okay? I'm not happy. Boo-hoo. That might sound like a very logical, rational reason in the eyes of the world, isn't it? Sure, it is. But in the eyes of God, it doesn't fly. There's no legitimate reason for divorce because you happen to not be happy on a given day or month. Or, for example, a man who cheats his boss because, you know, he says his boss is a ruthless businessman anyways. What does it matter if I cheat him? He's cheating everybody else. Sounds rational. Sure. Comes around, goes around. Cheat him. But that doesn't work when measured by Scripture. If a person is irrationally defensive, they cannot defend what their actions are from Scripture, which they won't be able to if number one and two is already a yes answer to those, then you can guess that sin is actually present. They need to confess and repent. And the reason I bring up this third question is because of what happens in Genesis 3. I mean, we don't get out of the opening three chapters of the Bible without finding someone trying to justify their sin, right? The woman, she made me, she gave to me and I ate. The woman looked at me, the serpent, he deceived me. We always want to take and justify ourselves or blame someone else rather than take responsibility. So anyways, I give you those three questions just to help us remind ourselves how we can identify sin in the church. If sin is likely present, then it needs to be confronted. So let's look at the third action step. Third action step for conducting full-scale church discipline is correct wrong perceptions of the sin taking place. Look at verses 6 to 8. Correct wrong perceptions of the sin taking place. Okay, and specifically we're talking here about the impact of sin on the body. That's the wrong perception here. The Corinthians have responded in the wrong way to this man by not putting him out of the church, out of their midst. Their failure, however, reveals a deeper lack of perceiving the destructive nature of sin on the body. Beloved, we have to understand how much of an impact sin can have on the body if we let it continue. It was not enough for Paul to lead them in confronting the sin and commencing the discipline process. They needed to recognize the harm of allowing sin to continue in their midst. Another reason that they should have already acted. There was a real threat to the body of Christ. In short, they needed a fresh outlook on the danger of sin in their community. In addition to the foregoing instruction in verse 5, remember he said, deliver him over to Satan. In addition to that, Paul provides more instruction by way of a familiar metaphor, an analogy in verses 6 to 8. It's really a most memorable event from Jewish history. It's the exodus of the nation of Egypt out of the nation of Egypt. Excuse me. See, part and parcel with arrogance, which the Corinthians, remember, were very arrogant, puffed up, boasting. Part and parcel with that is to think that the rest of the church can go unaffected by such blatant violations of God's law, his design for morality in this case. and their failure to have dealt with the man and grieve over his sin now draws his attention to one of the most important goals, if not the most important goal, of church discipline. And that, of course, is the need for the purity of the church. We certainly want the sinner restored, but we want the church to be pure. The church is the main thing. Paul continues to speak directly to the faults of the congregation as a whole in verse 6. Their failure to view the man's sin and confront him made them complicit in its effect on the church. They were at fault. On this occasion, their arrogance had so distorted their perspective on sin that what might have been obviously sinful to others was not to them, and it needed further clarification for them. Let me give you an illustration of how this could possibly happen today. Take a different sin, for example. Let's take the sin of slander. Say one of you out there starts to spread slander around the church. It's absolutely not true. There's no vindication or there's no basis. It's just flat out untrue. Something like you start saying, hey, did you know Pastor George and Elder Wilson are trying to oust Pastor Chris? Oh, yeah. They want him out. They don't like him anymore. He disagreed with them in an elder meeting, and they're trying to get rid of him. And that slander starts spreading through the church. People start talking. And the leadership sits up here, and we do nothing about it. We just kind of let it happen. What's that going to do to the church? Well, I'll tell you what's going to happen. Most likely, others in the church are going to begin to listen. They might even participate. They might even start to agree with the person or think that that person's correct in their assessment. Join in the slander. In other words, if they are not instructed on how damaging slander is to a local congregation, far worse consequences will result. And so it has to be addressed quickly. That's how sin can start to impact the whole church. In the case of the Corinthians, look at verse 6, they had been boasting. Either, again, in continuing in the pattern that we find in the opening chapters, or perhaps specifically over what had taken place. The standard word for boasting is used here. It's a more common word for boasting. It's different from the one in verse 2, but it's really synonymous with it. You see the same shift from this word, from the other word to this word in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 4. If you look back in that chapter, chapter 4, verses 6 to 7, Paul shifts from the one word for boasting to the other. He does it again here. Their boasting is not good, Paul says. He writes, rather, it's not good. Now, we know that boasting is never good, right? Boasting is never becoming of Christians. We never want to see each other boasting about anything, okay, other than in the Lord, right? We praise the Lord when someone's going, God is so good. Let me tell you what God's done for me. Let me tell you how wonderful our God is and how much He's cared for me and blessed me and watched over me. And we give all the glory and praise to God. That's good boasting, right? But when we boast in all the mundane stuff of this life and we don't boast in the Lord, that's not good. And their boasting was not good. They have compounded the problem of allowing the sin to continue with their ill-advised response to the sin. And so Paul proceeds, therefore, notice, to ask them something that they should know. But they're acting like they don't know. You see that in verse 6? He says, do you not know? Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Again, he uses the same rhetorical device as he used back in chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that? And I mentioned there that this is an interesting little device he uses here. Because not only does it imply they should know this, but he only uses this rhetorical device in 1 Corinthians. He uses it 11 times, 10 times in 1 Corinthians, and one time, one exception, is in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Do you not know? I mean, he had taught them well. They should have already known this. And what is it they should have known? Well, it appears to be a little proverb here, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Kind of a little saying, maybe a familiar proverb of the day. It's used also, if you want to write down Galatians chapter 5, verse 9, it's used over there also. It might be similar to our saying, one bad apple spoils the whole bunch, spoils the barrel, right? You've heard that? One bad apple spoils the barrel. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. In this case, notice the metaphor is borrowed from the ancient practice of leavening bread. It's really an apt illustration of what sin does in the church. The process, however, is a little bit different from what we might normally think of. I'll just tell you about this. When my wife makes cinnamon rolls, and she makes really good cinnamon rolls, okay? In fact, I have to put moratoriums on her baking cinnamon rolls in our house because my belly starts to rise, not just the yeast, if I eat so many of those things. But they're really good. But when she makes cinnamon rolls, she pours yeast into the dough because the yeast makes the dough rise. And then she turns into Rocky and she punches down the yeast and boom, 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 beats it up, beats it down, and lets it rise again. Because the more it rises, the fluffier it gets and makes it light, fluffy cinnamon rolls. Well, the idea here of the leavening process is a little bit different from that. And yeast can be distinguished from leaven. You can look it up in a dictionary. They're really two different things. They work together, but it's kind of a different thing here. The ancient process here involved taking a small amount of dough from the previous week's batch, okay? And then you would hold it over for the following week, just a little bit of leavened dough. And then they would let that dough ferment, or they might even speed up the process of the fermenting of it, and then they would add that leavened dough into the following week's batch of dough. So that the end result would be the new batch would be leavened, and it would rise in the heat, and it would sort of have an end product that's kind of like our sourdough, is what the end result would be. But after repeating this process, week after week, the potential for contamination became high. The leavened batch could spoil the new dough. So that was kind of the process they used. And so this little bit of leaven would impact the whole batch of dough. And the command given in Exodus chapter 12, verse 15, was for the Jews to remove all leaven. And that might have had a health concern involved in it because of this issue. Because they didn't want the leaven to continue to be used year after year because it could contaminate it. Paul's point here is clear. Just as a small amount of leaven will infect the entire lump of dough, get this, so will one individual sin, unrepentant sin, have a negative consequence for the whole church. We might think, oh, it's just a little sin. It's just one thing we're letting go. And yet it will have a negative impact on the whole church. That may include the acceptance leading to the approval of sin by others in the body. It might include the spread of sin throughout the body. Other kinds of sin might start up too. It might be the loss of God's blessing on the congregation. It might be the removal of the church altogether. If we don't really repent and turn away, right? Those of you who have been studying with Pastor Chris, Revelation, what does Jesus do in chapters 2 and 3? He warns them, or else he will come and remove their lampstand. Take away the church. Now, I realize that we live in the San Fernando Valley. There's a half a dozen other good churches not too far from here that you could probably go and leave here and start attending. And I would venture to say that if you were to witness unrepentant sin being allowed to continue in the church, or if you thought God had removed his blessing from this church, you might take off and go somewhere else. But the greater concern here, and before you leave, here would be the question you would have to ask. And that is, are we prepared to answer for our part in allowing sin to continue? Are we ready to stand before Christ on Judgment Day and have Jesus ask us, why did you allow sin to continue in that church and not say anything about it? See, this is something that all of us are a part of. And that's the point that Paul makes throughout this passage. Let me give you three reasons why I think we sometimes allow sin to continue, why we tolerate sin in our midst. And you probably know these, but let me just remind you. One reason I think we allow sin to be tolerated among us is the fear of man. The fear of man. Let me ask you, do you ever fear man who you can see and what consequences he might bring on you more than you fear God? It seems like it's in our DNA to fear man. It's in our nature. In our day, in our country, we might fear rejection, we might fear lawsuits, we might fear blackmail from someone who maybe you've shared something of your own life with that person and now they're going to bring it back in public if you say something. We might even fear harm to our family. Proverbs 29:25 states, the fear of man brings a snare, But whoever trusts in the Lord shall be saved. The fear of man can be one reason we might tolerate sin. Another reason is because we have a low view of God's holiness. We have not had the Isaiah 6 experience where we see God in His glory in the temple. Holy, 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 as the angels cry out. And we don't see the holiness of God as we should. We don't believe in a holy God who is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness, Habakkuk 1:13. Do you believe God is holy? 1 Peter 1:16, do you remind yourself that God demands holiness in your life? That even a little bit of sin is not acceptable, is not okay with God? I'll go to church and I'll read my Bible and I'll pray and I'll really try to love God, but I'm just going to keep this one little sin to myself. Just this one little one that I can enjoy. No. He demands holiness, no sin. See, if you believe that God demands holiness, He will not tolerate sin in the body. Do you have a biblical view on God's holiness? A third reason I think we tolerate sin, not only do we fear man, not only do we have a low view of God's holiness, but I think we sometimes have a low view of sin's destructiveness. We really don't see sin for how destructive it can be. And I think that's the major thrust of Paul's metaphor here. You know, I talked last time, a couple weeks ago, on the dangers of sin, borrowing from the Puritan John Owen in his book, The Mortification of Sin. And he talked about dangers like becoming hardened by sin's deceitfulness, suffering chastisement, and even the real threat that you might not even be saved and so you will suffer eternal destruction. Dangers of allowing sin to continue in our lives, unrepentant sin. And I remind you that if you take sin lightly, if you fail to glean the principle Paul teaches here, then we will be infected with the leaven of sin. And that's the metaphor Paul is using. Israel was to remove all leaven at the time of the annual feast. I'd encourage you to take a look at Exodus chapter 12, verses 15 and following. And so Paul commands the Corinthians to do the same. Look at that in verse 7. He talks about the old leaven. He says to clean out the old leaven. The old leaven that must be cleaned out would at least include the exhortation to discipline this man. But it probably has application even beyond that to remove all sin from the body. And in doing so, they will figuratively be a new lump. That is, without sin in their midst. And notice how Paul puts this. He states this. Let me read the verse. He says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. Just as you are in fact unleavened. In other words, the command to clean out is based upon, is predicated upon who they actually are in Christ. That's the implication of being unleavened. Just as you are in fact unleavened. Did you know that as a Christian, you are already in a right standing with God? The Bible repeatedly calls us to live according to who we are in fact. The NASB translates that, inserts it here for clarification. Do you live in a manner that is consistent with who you are in fact in Christ? A couple other scriptures on this if you wanted to double check me. Romans chapter 6, 12 to 14. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Colossians 3, verse 1. Those are a few scriptures that confirm this, that we are to live in accordance with who we already are in Christ. And God commands us to do so because it's already true. You know, one of the biggest struggles in my own Christian life that pains my soul, okay, is in coming to terms with my sin in light of who I am in Christ. Becoming the person I am in Christ and realizing how I stumble along the way and I struggle and I fall. And I know my position in Christ and yet my practice does not always line up. Does anyone else ever feel like that sometimes in your Christian life? You know, the struggle Paul depicts in Romans chapter 7 is often drawn upon as an apt illustration. And yet when I sin, what does it do? It drives me back to the cross, right? It drives me back to my Lord and my Savior, my Christ, so that He will forgive me. And I turn back to Him the hope of the gospel. That Christ did not merely die to save me from hell and judgment so that I could, quote unquote, ask Jesus into my heart and then never think about it again. But every time I sin, it reminds me of the wonder of the cross and my need for forgiveness, and that only in Christ can I be forgiven. Not just in the future will I be saved, but from the power of sin in the present. So when sinful anger, selfishness, impatience, pride, greediness, and any other sin pops up in my life, I have to act quick. Act quick. A, I have to accept responsibility for the sin. C, I have to confess it to God. And T, I need to turn from it in faith, believing that God has forgiven me in Christ, whose power is available to help me change. I have to act, and act quick. Accept, confess, and turn. Milton Vincent, who is a fellow ISCA pastor in Riverside, he's written a helpful little book called The Gospel Primer. In it, he writes the following, quote, God did not give us His gospel just so we could embrace it and be converted. Actually, He offers it to us every day as a gift that keeps on giving to us everything we need for life and godliness. The wise believer learns this truth early and becomes proficient in extracting available benefits from the gospel each day. End quote. In other words, the gospel is something we come back to again and again and again. And the whole premise of this little book is for us to recite the gospel to ourselves, to daily remind ourselves and praise God and thank Him that though I'm a sinner who deserves His judgment, though I violate His laws, though I've spurned His grace and mercy and kindness, in Christ He has forgiven me. That Jesus Christ has died in my place and taken my place on the cross. And that He rose from the grave so that He conquered death so that I could be forgiven. And He's ascended on high and He's at the right hand of God the Father, and He makes intercession for me. And He's made me a child of His. He's made me now His own child. In His eyes, I am a saint. I am righteous before Him because of the blood of Christ that covers me. I'm joined with Christ. I'm a new creation in Christ. And I can rejoice, and though I sin and I struggle still in this body, I can run back to Christ. And my forgiveness is complete, and He never rejects me because He's forgiven me and He's accepted me in Christ. And Milton Vincent goes on just to open that stuff up, to think about those things. Beloved, we are never truly hopeless as Christians, even though sometimes we feel like it every day. Don't fail to recognize your position in Christ, that you are a new lump of dough, verse 7. The command to clean out the old leaven then is for the purpose of renewing the church. Make it a new lump. Deal with sin in your midst so you'll be a new lump, because you are in fact unleavened. It reminds us that though sin was present in the church, Paul could identify them figuratively as they actually are in Christ, unleavened. Again, the translations use words like really, truly, or in fact. As a local Christian church, we need to be free of known sin in our midst. We need to be free of it. We need to deal with it so we will not be unclean. And so we're brought back to the question of whether or not we view sin as a serious threat to the church. I mean, do we really see it for what it is? What sins are you willing to ignore in the church? What sins have you ignored in the church in the past? Gossip? An unforgiving spirit? Bitterness? Jealousy? Drunkenness? Heresy? Deception? Immorality? Beloved, we cannot afford to ignore such sins. And most of those can be traced back just to the sin of pride. Those are sins that are sure to qualify as old leaven that need to be cleaned out. Or are you willing to confront them? Are you willing to confront them? Now, I was challenged in our staff meeting to explain, well, you know, how do you do that? And so I thought, okay, well, that's a good question. How do you confront people? Because maybe some of you don't know how to do that. You're like the dinosaur in Toy Story. I don't like confrontation. Okay? You're just like that dinosaur. And you don't like confrontation, and you wonder, well, how do I go about confrontation? Well, let me give you one more And I think this is my last one, but one more acronym. It comes in the old adage, you need to mind your P's and Q's. You need to mind your P's and Q's if you're going to confront someone. P, you need to pray. Pray for courage, grace, patience, wisdom, and understanding, James 1:5. Anyone lacks wisdom, who do you ask? Ask God. You need to pray for courage, grace, patience, wisdom, and understanding. Why? Because you know what? It takes courage to confront another believer in sin. It takes grace in your speech, lest you come across too harsh or unclear. It takes patience with the person. That's mandatory because you know what? People don't always change real quick. It can be a slow process. You need wisdom for the right timing, knowing when to approach the person. Sometimes I'm all revved up, ready to go, and I exercise the wrong timing, and it blows up in my face. Timing is important. And also, you need understanding of the situation, lest you misjudge what is taking place. So you need to pray. The E is for examine. Examine your own life first, Matthew 7, verse 5, right? Jesus said, take the log out of your own eye. You're going to personally confront somebody. Take the log out of your own eye. That means you are not guilty of the same sin. There's no unrepentant sin in your own life. We'll talk a little bit more about the Christian obligation to judge in the following verses. But it should always begin with self-examination. The A is avail yourself to help the person over time. Back to Galatians 6, 1 and 2. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. Beloved, restoring isn't just like, okay, get back on going, all right, yeah, bye, see ya. Restoring takes time. You need to avail yourself to help the person. Don't confront someone without a willingness to assist. That will at least involve prayer, and it may involve regular meetings with the person, Bible study, accountability, persistence. Let me tell you something. The goal that I know Chris and myself have, especially, is to see you all able to counsel one another. See you all be able to minister to each other. And you just come to us with the hard questions. We're not supposed to be the ones doing it all. You should be able to admonish and help each other grow. Hold each other accountable. You need to avail yourself to help the person. The S is to study to show yourself approved. 2 Timothy 2:15. You need to know what scriptures teach on this matter, which are most applicable in the context. That means you don't just yank a verse from the Bible out of context without considering the passage. Okay, don't just quote some scripture without knowing how that scripture fits into the passage you just yanked it out of. Because sometimes we misquote scripture, and that's not good. That's the danger of proof texting. We've got to make sure we understand scripture in context. So study to show yourself approved. Be prepared. And the Q is question the person to gain a right understanding yourself. Question the person. Be ready with some questions so you can understand the situation and also so you can help the brother or sister recognize their own sin. That, of course, requires a willingness and ability on your part to listen to the person. You know how to listen to somebody? You know how to effectively listen? Don't be too quick if your spouse is sitting next to you, okay, to say yes. Listening means that you look at the person, you're interested, you don't interrupt, you don't jump to conclusions, you're not mentally formulating your comeback while the other person is talking. It means that you respond with appropriate nods of the head or you ask for clarification. For examples, it means you're not distracted with other things and watching other people walk by or taking phone calls or whatever. And I admit, if you're like me, you can explain how to listen better than you can actually exemplify it, but it's important. We need to know how to listen to people. It's easier said than done, but it's necessary when we confront an individual. It's really necessary in all our relationships, isn't it? We need to all be willing to listen to people. See, the question is, if you stop there for a moment, which of those P's and Q's do you need to mind the most? Which ones are the biggest problem for you? Because all of us likely need to grow in these areas. In general, and all the more for the sake of confronting one another. Maybe you have a hard time praying. You like to rush into stuff without going to God first. You need to take more time to pray. Maybe you fail to examine yourself first. You're good at seeing everyone else's faults, but you rarely look at the big log sticking out of your own eye. Maybe it's study. Maybe you just don't know the Scriptures good enough to confront somebody because you just don't know them. You're not taking the time on a daily basis to read the Scriptures. You're not taking the time to spend time in God's Word to really know what does God say, not just my own ideas. Maybe you need to study more. Maybe you need to be willing to avail yourself. Maybe you're in such a hurry all the time, it's like you want to point someone else out and help them see it, but then you don't want to take time to follow them up. Pass them off to one of the pastors, one of your ministry leaders. Maybe you need to ask better questions, whatever it is. If you're going to confront someone, beloved, I would suggest you consider whether you're minding your P's and Q's. Since Christ has already been sacrificed, back to our text, verse 7 states there's no excuse for us to allow sin to continue in our midst. Christ has already been sacrificed. He's called our Passover, notice. Reminds us of His role in cleansing us from sin. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which again you find in Exodus 12:17, it took place in conjunction with the Feast of Passover, in which the Paschal Lamb was sacrificed at twilight, and both of these feasts were instituted by the Lord for Israel at the time of the Exodus. The feast, of course, commemorated the deliverance of the Israelites from the last plague that God placed on the Egyptians. You remember that story? They were to take the blood from the sacrificed lamb. They were to place it over their doorway. And when the angel of death flew over the doorway, when he saw that blood over the doorway, he would spare the family. He would spare the firstborn. Of course, the Egyptians didn't know any better, and they all lost their firstborn. It's an incredible judgment by God on Egypt. Well, since Christ has taken the place of believers on the cross, our deliverance from sin has been accomplished, just as the Israelites were delivered from Egypt. While the Passover lamb was not a sacrifice for the sake of atonement, per se, that is, it was not to cover sins, as the sacrifice of Christ is for us. It covers our sins. It takes away our sins. Both sacrifices provide deliverance. Both of them provide deliverance. In the case of Christ, His sacrifice of atonement for our sins delivers us from them so we might be saved. Just as the sacrifice of the Passover lamb initiated the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. And I think this is the sense in which the sacrifice of Christ can be called our Passover. He makes a connection here. Carrying the illustration to its conclusion, look at verse 8. Paul enjoins the Corinthians. He enjoins them. Okay, he exhorts them to do this, to continually celebrate the feast. Again, figuratively speaking, the Corinthians are not Jews. They are not living under the law. They have no obligation to fulfill the literal Feast of Unleavened Bread. Most of us probably don't even know when the Feast of Unleavened Bread is. Unless we have a Jewish friend who tells us and we're going, why aren't you coming to work today? Oh, okay, Feast of Unleavened Bread. Isn't that in the Bible? Yeah. Sometimes we need to know our Old Testament better, folks. But they aren't under that law. They don't even know. They don't have to celebrate the literal Feast of Unleavened Bread. But as a local church, bought by the blood of Christ, they are to celebrate it in the sense of living a holy life. It's a continual celebration. The old leaven, such as immorality or malice and wickedness, should never be practiced. It is unbecoming to Christians. Malice and wickedness are similar terms. One of them probably emphasizes more the intent. The other one, the practice. Malice and evil. Probably malice is more the intent and evil is carrying out the actions. But instead of that, believers are to be an unleavened bread, celebrating by living a pure and holy life. We need to be a pure church. What should we be characterized by? Verse 8, sincerity and truth. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And if you read the Bible, you'll see oftentimes leaven is used to characterize evil, typically. There's a few exceptions. But but usually it's to characterize evil. So unleavened represents purity, sincerity, and truth. Sincerity refers to genuine motives, unmixed with impurity. Truth is trustworthiness. It's in what we believe and teach. It's reliable. Let me ask you, is there old leaven in your life that needs to be cleaned out? Is there old leaven in this church that needs to be cleaned out? Are we characterized by sincerity and truth? Beloved, this should be true of us. This is how we celebrate the Passover feast as Christians. We don't go through some external, outward ceremonies. We live a life every day of purity and holiness in a way that shows our gratitude for Jesus Christ for being a new lump in Him. Beloved, Phinehas had a zeal for the honor of God to the point that when no one else would act, he took it in his own hands. And he went in and he stopped the judgment of God single-handedly. 24,000 people died, but he stopped it. Could have been a lot worse. Beloved, do we have a zeal for the honor of our God the way Phinehas did? Let's pray that it is so. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what we learned in 1 Corinthians 5 and this analogy that Paul uses that reminds us of, Father, how we need to be a pure lump, how we need to take seriously when we find sin in our midst. And all of us have been guilty at some point, God. We've probably been guilty at some point. Help us to identify and to have the courage and the ability and the grace to be able to confront people for the sake of them, calling them back to repentance. Help us, God, ourselves to live lives that are pure and holy, to celebrate that Passover, because our glorious Lord Jesus Christ has delivered us from sin, has made us unleavened. Help us to continually strive to be a new lump in the sense that we are dealing with sin in our midst, in our own lives first and also in the body. May it be for your glory, for your honor, and for the blessing of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We give you the thanks and praise and ask for your help in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.